Turn with me, please, if you know your Bibles, if not, use the index at the front, to Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42. It's a springboard text. What I wish to speak on tonight is knowing God. It's not a copy of J.I. Packer's book, Repurposed, so I look like a good preacher. Let me ask you a few questions. You don't have to answer me, but just think these things through. For the school pupils, got plenty of school pupils here. School pupils? do you know your teachers better now than you did in February of this year, right at the beginning of the year? Do you know your teachers a bit better now? You know how harsh they are on the marking on the homework and how good their jokes are in the playground when you're doing PE? Yeah, all right, so you know them better because you've been with them a longer time. Sports players, can I have sports players here? I know one. Do you know your teams any better that you met up with at the beginning of the season? And as you got to gel as a team and sort out who belongs where and the positioning, and but you get to know each other. You train and you play and you celebrate and you mourn the losses. But do you know the team any better than you knew them when you first met them? Married people. Have you got further away from your partner since you married them? Do you know them better? I mean, that's been there 45 years. We're learning. We're going through a change now, of course, in our relationship, sadly, because of physical illness. But do you know them better? And, of course, the answer is yes. So we know that if we spend time with people, we get to know them. In any relationship, sporting, pupil, marriage, and a dozen other relationships you could list, work relationships, the time you spend with people and seeking to be cooperative and seeking to work teamwork, you get to know people better. And we're in a relationship with God. We're in a relationship with God. And in the senses that I've spoken of, it's no different. The longer you walk with him, the longer you acknowledge his dealings in your life, the longer you seek to be what he'd have you to be and seek his help and use the means he's provided, you get to know him. You get to know him. And we need to know God. We need to know how God thinks. How does God think? We need to know his likes and dislikes. We need to know his value system. His value system. We need to know how he works to develop us as his children who carry his name. You know Psalm 23, don't you? You know Psalm 23. Cause me to walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake. And when Nathan came to David in one of his darkest hours and most sinful times, Nathan said, "You've given the enemies of the Lord great occasion to blaspheme his name." His name. And we carry his name. We carry his name. And you look, if you've been a Christian in the workforce for a while and in the neighbourhood, you know people watch you. And we carry the Lord's name. So we carry his name. We need to be careful. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So this is what I mean when getting to know the Lord. And tonight I've got three things I'd like to present to you from Scripture. But let's have a look at Isaiah first and we'll see where we're starting from. Isaiah 42 and verses 1 to 3. And there's a phrase here that may catch your eye. It may be familiar to you. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth justice in truth." A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax, you know, the oil lamps that they used to have, and the wick gets deteriorating, and it smokes them rather than giving light as it should. And it says, it's an example that God has given us of the reason for the text that was behind us there as we sung, "My gentleness has made me great." That is David's words, and we'll look at that as we go along tonight. So a bruised reed he won't break, a smoking flax or one that's burning dimly, he won't put out. He won't put out. And we need to think about this. So this is the first thing. Sometimes we make ourselves bruised and weak, and in danger of failing spiritually, not losing your salvation. You wouldn't believe me if I said that, I hope. You've got a better pastor than that, all right, then, and a better knowledge. Okay, so sometimes we make ourselves bruised and weak and in danger of failing. Now, we looked here in Isaiah in the text and we see that, God looks at a failing reed and a failing wick and says, I'm not going to break that. I'm not going to snuff that out. And you start to relate this to yourself and God's gentleness. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel 27. And verses 1 and 2. I'm bringing you to texts that you're probably familiar with, and we're not studying the texts as such as getting something from them. So 1 Samuel 27 and verses 1 and 2. Now, you're very familiar, I'm sure, with the story of David. I'm glad the Lord wrote it in such fullness. And remember that the Lord's going to sit on David's throne and reign over this earth for 1,000 years. All right? So he says here, this is David now, and Saul's risen up, and Saul's... He's a very poor neighbour. he's a poor saint if he was a saint, and he's a poor king, and he's just not very good. David has been anointed king. Saul knows it, doesn't like it, and thinks he'll fix the problem. So he's pursued David, literally driven him into the wilderness, driven him to living in caves, driven him around, and he's trying to kill David. He's making no effort to do anything but kill David. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any border of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose. He passed over with the 600 men who were with him unto Achish, the son of Machir, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives. So David here is now working against himself, and David here is starting to put himself in a position that is going to end up with him looking like a 99% broken reed and a flax that's got one bit left to burn. He is doing this to himself. Now, he doesn't set out to do that, but David has lost faith in God. Now, I'm not picking on David, but God said to David, I have anointed you through my prophet Samuel to be the next king of Israel. And what David is saying in principle is, well, God's not good enough for that. If I hang around here like I'm meant to stay in Israel, Saul will kill me. So now we've got David's mind saying, in principle, Saul is greater than God. In principle, God hasn't given me any guidance, but I can work out a way out of this mess so God doesn't look silly when Saul defeats God by killing me, and I don't want to be dead anyhow. So I'll go over here to Gath. I don't know if you're familiar with Gath, but if I got up here a bit and held a spear like a weaver's beam and a shield that my armor-bearer staggers round with, you might think, that looks like Goliath. And Gath was his hometown, the land of the Philistines, and Gath, Goliath's hometown. And David has got himself to such a position spiritually of lowness and of lack of faith that he now goes over there. He now goes over there. Now, let me tell you something about bad decisions and unscriptural decisions that you and I make sometimes. They work well for a while. I mean, if you were low on cash, I mean, really low, and you think, oh, I'm low, and then you stumble over a briefcase, you know, left on the train, and it's got $500 worth, and you take it home, looks like a good decision. Now you can afford the groceries. Now you can pay the electricity bill they're threatening to cut off. It was a good decision. You could get really hypocritical and get down and thank the Lord for giving you that money. You sort of, and David goes to Gath, and his thoughts expressed in verse 1 come true. Saul gives up, so I'm chasing him around the land of the Philistines. I only wanted rid of the bloke anyhow, so that's been achieved. Too dangerous over there for me. I'll rule over Israel, feel very good about myself, no David round. Saul's quite happy. So you think, oh, the plan's worked. The plan's worked. David's achieved. Oh, this is wonderful. It must be really good. If you drop down to verse 7, just for some facts to be added to this story tonight so you know something. And verse 7 says, and the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. Now remember, we're talking about somebody who I'm saying to you is putting themselves in a position where they're going to end up like a broken reed and a flax with one fragment left. And God's promise that we read in Isaiah 42 is, I will not go and finish the job. I will not snuff it out. This is David, my anointed king. That's God's position. And David now, you know the story, this David now for a year and 4 months lies through his teeth nearly every day, does horrendous things, and only by God's grace does not end up lined up in the Philistine army uniform to head off against Israel, God's chosen people, which he's meant to be king of. Only God's grace stopped that happening. Nothing but. Because the lies he'd told got him in such a position that if God hadn't have intervened, that's what he would have had to do. Plan's not looking so good now. And from that rejection from the army, they get back to Ziklag, and guess what? God says, I've had enough of you, David. I've tried to talk to you. You're taking no notice whatsoever. I'll catch your attention. And a raid of Midianites has come in, sacked the city that David was involved in with his 600 men, taken their wives and children, taken their treasure and gone. And David and his men come back to Ziklag, and that's what they face. That's what they face. So we see his faith causes disbelief. He disbelieves that God has the ability, and he falls down into this mess that he chooses for himself. We choose to believe or not believe God every day. We've sung some beautiful but very deep songs here tonight. But what is our attitude when something sudden comes out of the blue, so to speak, to us that's unpleasant? What is our attitude? Is it an attitude of faith? The pastor rightfully said, we don't know what God's doing. We've been given the principles, and the principles are what comfort you. So sometimes when you look back, when you get old and grey like me, you can look back, you can see what God's done. But that's hindsight. That's easy. Nobody needs glasses with hindsight, do they? But along the way, when these things are happening to us, what is our stance? Remember where God looks. Doesn't look on you fine, well-dressed people sitting here tonight with Bibles on your laps trying to look like you're enjoying the preaching. He looks on the heart. He looks on the heart. So you could be alone at home and it's come and hit you out of the blue, and God knows whether you're trusting him or you're not trusting him. God knows. And this is our Heavenly Father. And he knows when we, for whatever reason, have got ourselves in a position where we're bent over reeds with not much left and a flax wick with one bit left. And we get in those positions. We get in those positions, don't we? And we get there often because of our own sinfulness. Our own sinfulness. This lack of faith in God causes havoc in our spiritual lives. And we've just got to keep trusting him. And that trust is always exhibited by actions. Not rushing out and doing something, but by the action of leaning on him, by the action of still opening the word the next morning and reading it. Not in a judicial way, not in a monkish way, but get out and think. I went to ISCF at high school, and there was a girl there, Gail Cork. She was nothing to me, quite seriously, but I remember her name, unusual name, Gail Cork. And she'd covered her Bible in brown paper, and then she'd cut out question marks, like the ransom notes you see on TV, cut them out of different places, and she'd covered the front in question marks, and then on the back, she'd covered it in explanation marks. And at the time, I just noted it, I remembered it, I thought about it, I wondered whether you should do that to a Bible, you know, all of those things as a young man. As an old man now, this book has the answers, folks. Believe you me, in my life, it's been tested and tested and tested and tested and tested. And this book has the answers. It's got the answers. It doesn't answer every question. It has words for you. It gives you a principal answer. It gives you a principal answer. So God doesn't have to keep writing it when we go to internet things and we go to smartphones. It's still got the answers. And we've got to believe that, and then we've got to get into it and into it and into it, so we're so familiar with it. When we need an answer, we've got one. We've got one the Holy Spirit of remembrance can bring up to our conscious mind. It's got the answers. But we put ourselves in this position. And I tell you what, it's not as simple a yes or no, is it? There's degrees of belief and degrees of disbelief. The Bible speaks of little faith. In Matthew 6, the Bible speaks, gives us words of truth from God. But in Hebrews 4 and verse 2, we're told they don't profit us unless they're mixed with faith. They don't profit us unless they're mixed with faith. And that's the very word of God. You can sit here and read the word of God. Tell me there's never been an opportunity in your life to sit and look at a scriptural text that you know is a text of comfort and get no comfort from it. Because the heart's not in it. You've taken the eyes and you know what you should do and you go as a Christian and you think, it hasn't comforted me. It hasn't. I'm still in unmeasurable sorrow or worry or say it hasn't done what it should do. And the Bible says, well, that's the word of God, but it must be mixed with faith in those that hear it and those that read it. And faith is a daily thing for us. It's a daily thing. So it tells us David was there for a year and 4 months. It tells us all these things he did wrong. But he wasn't broken or quenched by God. Go across to 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And verse 7. So I said God chastised David. You know, you're familiar with the doctrine of chastisement in Scripture, spoken of in the Old Testament, issued on Israel, and spoken of in the New Testament. Corinthians tells us if we repent, we don't have to be chastised. You take a sin to God and you say, God, this is what I did. I own it. I was wrong. I lacked faith. Whatever it was, that's where I'm at. And I'm sorry. There's no chastisement follows that sin. Depending on what you've done, there can be physical repercussions that automatically follow on. God, I shouldn't have taken drugs that Saturday night. It was a silly thing to do. Well, you're sick as a dog Sunday morning. That's not because God's chastised you. That's because you took drugs. You know what I mean? So there's a follow-on. There's a follow-on. Lord, I shouldn't have sped home from work so quickly the other day. 2 weeks later, you get a letter in the mail from the State Debt Recovery Office. Well, it's just a natural follow-on. That's not God saying, oh, I know you confessed it, but I'll still chastise you. He doesn't. He's the perfect parent. But here we look at David. He's been chastised. And in verse 7 of chapter 30, and David said to Abiathar the priest, so he's come back, we really should verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons, for his daughters, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now that's the first time in a year and 4 months David's given God a thought that we're told of in Scripture. First time in a year and 4 months, he's gone out, he's lied nearly daily, and what's his spirit like? Read the Psalms. Read what David says about his bones drying up when he didn't confess his sin. Read how miserable it gets as a Christian. You don't have to read it. You've been there. I've been there. Oh, you say, I wasn't away a year and 4 months. I didn't tell big lies. No. You just left God and you stayed away because you were busy. And it just gets dry in there, doesn't it? And then you come to church one Sunday and you think, I wouldn't have missed it if I didn't come. I don't know what we do this for. And then you repent. God graciously comes to you, convicts you of sin, and you confess it to him and repent. Now, David now is in this position where they're going to stone him. They've taken everything. They've taken David's wives. You want a picture of true repentance? Read the next verse. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Elimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me here the ephod. And he brought him the ephod. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Now, what had David said when Saul had pushed him a few times around Israel? I better get out of here. I've got an escape plan for me. And you've got to say, because I didn't want to get too hard on David, you've got to say, you well may have thought the same yourself under David's conditions. You've got to say that. You've got to be honest and say, I just might have done the same thing. Maybe I might not have gone to Gath. Maybe I might have gone to Moab or somewhere. Maybe I might have gone to Syria. But I just might have sort of made a bit of space. So you've got to say that. But now David's lost his two wives and some children as well as the treasure. And now these people speak of stoning him. Now come on, stop and think. David gets the priest to bring the ephod. David gets down before the Lord and he asks the question, should I pursue or not pursue? What do you think David's chances were if the Lord said, don't pursue them? These people are going to stone him now because they've had what's gone on for a year and 4 months. And now David says, yeah, they got your wives and kids, but I'm the leader. We're not going after them. Lifespan measured in milliseconds, maybe, you know, the first bloke to get to his spear and prove he can still use it. And yet the book here screams out to us that if the Lord had said no, David would have said no. Here is a man broken before the Lord, so broken that he won't even do the absolute screamingly obvious thing. I've got armed men here. The trail can't be too cold. Let's head after them. These are men of war you're talking about. And David here says, Lord, should I pursue them or should I not? Yes, amen, brother. Praise God. He's a man who's come back. Now, would you have broken him if you were the Lord? And you said, We'll anoint someone else. We'll anoint someone else. Hey, the Lord doesn't give up on us, does he? He does not give up on us. And I rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you, James tells us in 4 and verse 8. Second one. Now, this one briefly. Sometimes circumstances make us bruised and weak. David has done this to himself. Got himself in a mess, collapsed into a spiritual heap, and by the Lord's grace found himself again. Okay? But here we're looking at the fact that sometimes circumstances make us bruised and weak. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And again, familiar stories. Familiar stories. I didn't just choose them because they're familiar, but they stand out in the Word of God. So 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 1 to 4. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now, I love this because this came up today somewhere in conversation. Oh, yeah, I remember now at lunchtime. All that Elijah had done. Now, what did he tell her? He says, well, look, Queen, it's been a rough day in the office. He's killed over 4,000 prophets of Baal and wrecked the place totally. On top of Mount Carmel, you can't even find rocks because God's fire from heaven fell down, consumed the altar and the beast and the wood. And then it licked up the water. Then it consumed the stones. And you might know if you've done a little bit of science that fire doesn't consume stones, but the Lord's fire does. And so Ahab gets back, tells the queen, and she says there's going to be trouble around here. But he says what Elijah had done. And you can mark that right through the scriptures where people will blame you for what God has done. they will do it on a regular basis. So, all right, just get used to it. So you've slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose, he went for his life. It's a very in phrase, isn't it? He went for his life. He came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came, sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. Now, this isn't something Elijah's done. This man Elijah has seemingly, now he's depressed right there, I'm being very serious, he's depressed there because he has been told, remember the 50s that were sent up to get him? And that 50 and the captain got burnt up, the next one went up, they got burnt out. And then the poor off-sider, who was a Christian bloke, to King Ahab. Now that's interesting, isn't it? You look at that through the scripture and see where these Christians end up being employed, correctly so, in the will of God. So this poor Christian bloke says, well, I've heard it's pretty tough up there, but anyhow, I've got to go, otherwise the king will kill me. If I go, he might kill me. We'll work it out. So he gets up there and he says, mercy, Father. He says, I haven't come to tell you what you've got to do, but I have carried this request from the king, and I'd like you to come. And he said, by the way, I don't know if you know me or not, but when the king got really wild and started killing prophets, I took 100 and hid them in a cave and looked after them, and they're still alive and they've gone. But in the depression, Elijah forgets that. So he says, I alone am left. And so he feels that he's been carrying this spiritual battle against this wicked, wicked, wicked King Ahab all by himself. That's what he feels. And he's exhausted. They do pay you to go on holidays, don't they, Pastor? They better. He's exhausted. You get paid from work to go on holidays. Pay him to go on holidays. And so Elijah, he's just... Ugh. And it's circumstances. It's this mad Ahab bloke. It's these crazy prophets. It's these challenges that keep coming up. And I'm worn out. I'm worn out. I'm a broken or a bent reed and a smoking flax. And it's not that I've walked away from God and I've chosen to do foolish and sinful things. I'm at the end of my tether physically. And you know what God did for Elijah? You've got to read the Bible. God gave him 6 weeks holiday. 40 days, 40 nights. Before he gave him 6 weeks holiday, you know, sometimes just before you go on holidays, you think it's not worth it. I mean, you've come to the end of 12 months of work, whatever you do, and then you've got to sort of get the car in order, and then you've got to get the household bills and everything sorted out, and who's minding the pets, and then you've got to get the packing, and that always involves a new T-shirt from somewhere and a pair of thongs, and you think, who wants to go on holidays? If you just leave me alone and let me sit at home for a week, I think I could recover from this, you know. And so before he gave him his 6 weeks holiday, he gave him the best night's sleep he's had for a long time after a good meal. And he woke up the next morning and said, oh, that's pretty good, Lord. And the Lord said, oh, I know, Elijah. Listen, mate, you're still tired. Here's another beautiful meal. Lie down, have a sleep, son. You need it. And he had another fantastic night's sleep. And then for 42 days, all he had to do was walk, think about the Lord, commune with the Lord, and be refreshed. And he came back down the hill, and the Lord said to him, I'll give you a hand anyhow. It's lonely out there by yourself. Oh, by the way, Elijah, you'd forgotten about the 100 in the cave. There's another 7,000 out there that are on your side here, mate. Another 7,000. Don't feel too lonely. But look, you'll pick up a bloke called Elisha. And that makes it very hard for a man with a memory like mine, because who did what in the Bible, Elijah or Elisha? And you'll pick him up and you'll have some help along the way in the ministry. So God so tenderly and so gently has come to this physically distraught and worn out man, and spiritually worn out. Not sinning, but just you get tired spiritually as well as physically, you know. And just tired from living with King Ahab. And he does this for him. So sometimes in your life and my life, circumstances, look, it's a fast life round here, isn't it? I wonder how the important people live, because I'm not important and my life's busy. Let me tell you, my life's busy. So, all right then. So we must rest in the Lord, but we must rest our bodies and our minds. The Lord said to his disciples, come apart and rest a while. And some theological wag has added, or just come apart. You can't go on without rest, just year in and year out without rest. It is not good for your body. You can't go on without rest in a week. Could I say one thing to you tonight? I'm sure absolutely the doctor will support me. Go to bed and sleep. Don't sit up on the screens till 1 a.m. Don't sit up binging on Netflix till 1 a.m. It's not good for your body. And if it's not good for your body, it makes your spiritual life more difficult to conduct correctly. The spirit and the body at this moment, folk, are joined together. And when the body's down there, it's hard to be up there spiritually. It's just the facts of life. All right then, so we've got to look after ourselves. Now in the New Testament, many examples of God's gentleness and mercy. But this one I think is the strongest. Turn with me and we'll have a look at Peter. And you know it's Peter's story, but go with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Our pastor's preaching through the book of John at the moment, and it's quality preaching, I'm telling you, it always is. But he's preaching this morning on the Lord being scourged by Pilate. And it's just I find it hard to be there. Luke chapter 22, I'm finding it hard to get to Luke 22 because the message is hard when you think of what our Lord suffered for us. And His great love. But in Luke 22 and verse 54, and again, familiar places, but have a think. In verse 54, and they took him and they led him and they brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the court and were seated together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also with them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And after about the space of 1 hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know him not, thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spoke, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said unto him, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, please try and take yourself there and put yourself in Peter's scene. Peter has stood and said to the Lord, these others, they may flee and leave you when it gets tough. Not me. Not me. You've got to go and die. You've told us you've got to go and die. Well, I'll die beside you. I'll die beside you. And they're big words, aren't they? There's an interesting verse in the Old Testament, isn't there, that says you shouldn't boast when you're putting your armour on as if you're taking it off. That's a good verse, isn't it? And so Peter had been doing a lot of boasting, but they hadn't even got to the battlefield. And when they got to the battlefield, he went to water. And Peter was a very, very good man with a very, very good heart. But Peter, the word of God tells us in another gospel, cursed and swore that he never knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Bible says the Lord looked at him. The Lord looked at him. Now, let me tell you, Peter went out totally and utterly broken and crushed. And I'm sure that Peter thought, that is it. He'll never have another thing to do with me. Those of these blokes that I've worked with and been with and ministered and learnt with for 3 years, they won't want anything to do with me when that story gets out. And stories always get out. I don't know whether Peter contemplated suicide or not. We're not told. I don't know. But it wouldn't surprise me. It wouldn't surprise me one iota. There's no indication in Scripture that till a certain event happened after this that Peter was anywhere near any of the other apostles and disciples. No indication whatsoever. No indication whatsoever. So he's got himself in this mess, and it's a big mess, and he leaves a broken man. Go with him to Mark 16. Mark 16. I'll always give you time to turn there because you want to see it in your Bible. Mark 16 and verses 5 to 7. This is resurrection. This is a happier place to be. Happier place to be. The resurrection. Mark 16 and verse 5. The women have gone to the tomb and the stone's rolled away. There's a young man inside the tomb, an angel of God inside the tomb. Another gospel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? I think that's one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. One of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. Why do you seek the living among the dead? So they come here and they enter into the sepulchre and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were amazed. And he said unto them, this angel from heaven, straight from the throne of God, be not amazed. Ye see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold, look where they laid him. But now go your way and tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter, direct from God, go and find him. I don't know that was an easy job. Now, I'm not being light here. I'm not being humorous. I don't know if that was an easy job. But the command was you make sure you tell Peter from an angel of heaven. You've got any sort of spiritual life and you think, well, there's a lot I can't do well, but I think I can do one thing. I can go and find Peter and say, he's risen. Maybe they didn't want to. Who knows? See, the Lord, these are humans we're dealing with, aren't we? We get an account that's enough to help us live our Christian lives. We don't get the full story. But they go and somebody finds Peter under what rock, I don't know. Marvin Matthews used to say, I feel low enough I'd have to reach up to scratch a snake's belly. Maybe it was that rock. And we ought to feel like that sometimes. It's good for us. Not good that we got ourselves there, but it's good that we feel it because that proves you're saved. That proves you're saved. So they find Peter and they tell Peter. And it goes on from there. How beautiful it is. How beautiful it is. Let's do two thoughts in application. Two thoughts as we apply these scriptures. First thought, God is never, ever, ever finished with us. Ever, ever, ever finished with us. Just doesn't happen, folks. Just doesn't happen. Never, ever, ever. But you say, I did, yeah, yeah. Were you worse than David? Were you worse than Peter? Were you worse than Elijah? Lord, help me to commit suicide. I mean, he's talking to the Lord. I just want to die. That's all I want to do. If you have any sort of God, help me. Are you worse than that? Are you worse than that? I'll digress outside of my notes. Please allow me. When I was pastoring in Victoria, the longest serving prisoner in Victoria had been in Pentridge Prison for 47 years. He was in for murder. After a while, the state worked out that it's costing us a lot of money. And he looks like he's too old to murder anyone. And they let him out. and let him out. He had become saved in prison. He'd become sanctified in prison. He'd become biblically educated in prison. And that was the story I heard. Then I had a young man in my congregation had a problem, and he said, "I want to talk to that bloke." I said, "I'm your pastor." "Yeah, yeah, I don't care." "Okay. I want to talk to him. He's got some expertise in it." I said, "All right, I'll drive you down." So we went down to this fellow's place, and I just parked myself at the back of the room, and I listened for something like 3 hours or more while these two conversed. It was like looking at an angel, which I was. He's a messenger from God. That's what an angel is. Look at Revelation and the 12 churches. But it was like looking at an angel in the way we'd normally use that word. You think, where does such love come from a man now? He's murdered somebody. He's been in jail 47 years. You're not denying he did it. Where does the love come from that wells up in a man that could do that earlier on in life? Where does the wisdom come from that he can talk to this young man in such a way like he's known him for years and give him the most wise scriptural advice? Where does all this come from? It comes from a God who reached down to a murderer and saved him. Now, as Christians, we have all done bad things within our hearts. We've probably done some bad things physically. We've insulted the loved ones closest to us. We've done all sorts of foolish and sinful things in our life over different times and to different degrees. And there's probably been a time in most adult Christian lives here where you've given up on yourself and you think God's done the same for a while. Now, you're not going to stand and argue that theologically. You'd put on your church front if I turned up and said, "How are you going?" "Oh, yeah, not too bad. Isn't God sovereign? It's good." You know? And crawl back into your hole again and think, "Oh, that's you, me. Now I'm a hypocrite on top of everything else that was bothering me," you know. He doesn't give up on you. He does not break that reed and he does not put that flax out. He will not do so. All right, then. And the second application, very, very important for us, this one. Let us, you and I, just ordinary Joes and Marys, let us be godlike in our gentle and patient dealing with struggling saints. A saint comes to you for help and says, "Oh, look, I've got this terrible problem. I always touch microphone stands as I walk past and I shouldn't do it." That's quite sinful. If you read Hezekiah, it's a sin. So he says, "I've got this problem." So, "Oh, dear brother John, you know, we're very, very sorry about that. Look, we'll pray over this and look at this verse here in Hezekiah. It says you shouldn't touch them as you walk past. And you know, we really feel for you and we're glad you're aware of the sin. And God's great. He can cure you of this, you know." And next Sunday, Brother John walks in and touches the microphone and you think, "Hey, Brother John, remember our prayer last week and what you said you were sorry? Oh, yeah, but I can't stop it. So we need to pray some more." What are you doing in 18 months' time with Brother John? Now, Peter had been with the Lord 3 years. 3 years. Cursing and swearing, I never know him. So how gently, now I'm not talking about forsaking scripture, I'm a scriptural man. If a person needs chastising spiritually in a verbal way, there's been an outright sin right there in front of your eyes, we have a duty as Christians, not to be the police force, but we have a duty as Christians to before the Lord first work out how to approach this and what to say, but then to say to Brother John, "Look, you know in the book of Hezekiah 6 and verse 2, you're not allowed to do that, brother. You know, you offend the Lord. You're not allowed to do that. We've got a duty to do that to them." All right, that's fine. But how gently? You remember the interview of the Lord Jesus and Peter on the beach. Lovest thou me? How would we have conducted that interview? "Right, Peter, now we're here. We've got something to sort out. In my darkest moment, and remember your big mouth, I'll never leave you." Those words, when they're going to come out of our mouths, we correctly in a way sense that they're entitled, but they're rarely right. They're rarely the gentleness of God showing forth that can draw poor Peter back into the fold and back into a position of service rather than just tell him the truth about himself and let him find another rock to hide under and get on with it. So those two applications, remember in your own life God never ever gives up, never snaps it, never puts it out. And then remember in your life as we run across others that are struggling. Saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's be gentle with them. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we're thankful for your gentleness. And like David, we can say it made us great. We don't claim greatness, Lord, but it has enabled us to go on in our spiritual lives. It's enabled us, Lord, to work with you and be worked on by you, that we might grow a bit in a grace and knowledge of him. And more of Christ might be formed in us that shows forth publicly and privately, Lord, as we conduct our lives awaiting your return. We're thankful, Lord, for your love and your care for us. In Christ's name, amen.